blesses us whiter than snow. And Lord, as we continue tonight looking at your word, your law, your character, we pray that we might appreciate more than ever before in our lives what a great and a wonderful and a free salvation we have. You work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, please. We are now on what we've called the fifth outworking of redemption, and that is obedience. Remember, Exodus is the book of pictures, and by many, many pictures, God illustrates his salvation. We're in the picture that starts in chapter 19 and goes all the way to chapter 33. It's the picture of the law. It's the picture of the commandments, the objective standards of God. And God is picturing the fact that if we're saved by power and blood, he will bring heart obedience into our lives. Now, we've been spending an unusual amount of time on this section because I think it's an important section. Obedience is such a big part of our lives. And through the Bible, the law, the commandments, takes up a big part of the scriptures. Because of the truth of grace, many have just thrown the law out the window. And they say, well, we're under grace, we don't have the law, we're free from the law. And they claim no or little responsibility to the law. And so for that reason, we're taking a little longer on this section concerning the law, not to clear up all of the problems. I'm not suggesting we can do that. But maybe we can get a few basic principles that we can at least approach these things in a more balanced way. Here's the outline that we've been following, and we're in the middle of that outline, concerning this picture, the law. First of all, we wanted to get an overview of chapters 19 to 33. We've done that. Then I wanted to give a general introduction to the whole section, not just from Exodus, but from the whole Bible. How does the law fit in, the two tables of the law, and so on. We've done that. We were in the process, and we continue this evening, looking at each of the commandments individually, in order to give a full explanation of each of the commandments. And I remind you again, by full, I don't mean full. Just looking a little deeper than the surface. Then I wanted to take a special study to show the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And that really leaves Exodus and becomes topical. And then finally, we'll look in a special way at the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. Since God selects that commandment as his picture of rest. In fact, that's the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament. And that's the only commandment that came before the commandments. Because that came in the Garden of Eden, the rest. When God created, he rested on the seventh day. And so the Sabbath is unique among the commandments. And so I'd like to take a special study on that. All right, back to Exodus. In our study, we've completed a detailed look at the first table of the law. This evening, I want us to begin to look at the second table, Commandments 6 to 10. Now, let me point this out by way of introduction. I know every time I go through these commandments, I get the same emotional feeling in my heart. I don't mean to apologize for what I'm doing, and yet I feel like you need an explanation, and I need to say it in such a way that it gets on the tape so people don't misunderstand. For those of you that have been following our discussion of this, whether here or by tape, you're going to see that starting tonight and next week, Lord willing, I'm going to change my delivery a little bit. From what you generally get. Usually I try to take a few principles of God and drive them home. I'm not saying I always do that, but I try to do that. But starting tonight, we're going to take many principles and not drive them home. Many principles and just sort of fly through them. Now, we're not going to have time to drive all of these home, but I'll give you the skeleton, the bones, so that in your own time and meditation, if you desire, you can trace these things out. Now remember the twofold purpose of the study of the law. Number one is to show us how we fail, how rotten we are, how much and how often we sin against God. We are constantly falling beneath God's standard, beneath God's character and God's glory. The fact is, no matter how hard you try, you could not go 10 minutes without sinning. No matter how hard I try, I couldn't go 10 minutes without sinning. Even if you you made it, then you'd get proud right at the end saying, I made it for 10 minutes, and you'd blow the whole thing. These commandments show us not only how high and holy God is, but how low and sinful we are. And because of that, the second purpose of our study is to show us how precious is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, we need to appreciate more than ever the blood of Christ. It's true that we're going to sin every time we turn around. We're constantly violating His commandments, externally and internally. Indeed, in omission, in heart, in the letter, in the spirit, we're constantly breaking His commandment. And though we don't feel it every moment, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ is cleansing us every moment. Even though you don't feel it, right now as I stand before you, as you sit before me, you're being washed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. And so I want us to know that and to sense that. We're going to see our sin, but we're going to see our Savior. That's what's important. In the mid-1800s, a poem was written by a man named John Munsell. And here's the first line of it, or first stanza. My sins, my Savior. They take such hold on me, I am not able to look up, except, O Lord, to Thee. Therefore, my songs, my Savior, even in this time of woe, shall tell of all Thy goodness to sinning man below. That's the point. My sins, my Savior. That's our attention. Yes, our sins, but we're going to look at the Savior. All right, so why the change in the delivery? The answer is because I think we got the point in the first five commandments at the first table of the law. And I don't want to labor it. I don't want to be unduly negative. I want us to grasp for sure the truth that we can't stand one moment except we stand in debt to the mercy of God, and to God whose mercy it is. But I don't want to beat you over the head with the truth. So I'm praying that as we go through this, that you've caught the idea. And now let's just do the same thing, only move on a little faster. So we're going to race through the second table without laboring every point. Now, this evening, because of that, it's designed to dump a truckload of material on you. And so I suggest that probably one of the best ways to enter into this is not to try to take it all in. Of course, the tapes are available. If you can't write fast enough to take notes, or if you don't want to take notes, you just want to sleep, if you want some of these references, because I'll be giving a lot of references, but quickly, because we're going to be moving on and moving on and moving on. Now, I don't want you to get this sense that I'm being swamped. I'm too much. Stop. God graces us. The same impression should grip your heart as they did the first time, as we went through the first table. That is, wow, I didn't realize that I sinned so much. Wow, how great it is that He forgives me. if that sense grips your heart, then I've accomplished what I've been praying the Lord would help me with. We're going to begin then with the sixth commandment, and we're going to go through the second table as we did the first, only zip, zip, zip. We're going to move right along and not develop it as much. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn then with that in mind to chapter 20, verse 2 and 13, which is the sixth commandment. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 13, you shall not murder. The first commandment of the second table, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. If you have the King James, it's written in such a way that might lead you to misunderstanding. It says, thou shalt not kill. Killing is not the same as murder, not in the original language. In the Hebrew, the word is the word for murder. And murder involves motive. It involves the heart. Those who don't understand the difference between killing and murder include an awful lot under thou shalt not kill. Some go so far as to say it's wrong to kill any animals to eat. And the Tarians, based on that commandment, some won't kill bugs because they say anything with life is a violation of that commandment. Thou shalt not kill. It didn't say thou shalt not kill men. It says thou shalt not kill. And so they say any kind of life, any insect or bug or anything. But God is, that is not his heart. That's not his intention here. He didn't say, thou shalt not kill. And that's why the New American Standard has translated it murder. Because that's what he said. It's murder that's forbidden and all the seeds of murder. Everything that would lead to murder is included in that. Now, the Bible gives us three, possibly four, illustrations of justified killing. In other words, killing that is not murder. Now, let me mention those three, possibly four, and then move right on. The first is justice administered by the human government. In other words, capital punishment. Capital punishment is not murder. God forbids private vengeance, but he has put the sword in the hand of the government for capital punishment. Here's a couple of verses. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Deuteronomy 19:21. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And then in the New Testament, Romans 13, verse 4. Speaking of the government, it says, it's a minister of God to you for good. If you do what's evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword in vain. It's a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on him who practices evil. The government does not sin when it executes capital punishment. The fact is, the government sins when it does not execute capital punishment. Only life, and only in a punitive way, as an act of punishment. And then it's not murder. Vengeance belongs to God, and Hebrews 10:30 says that he's only chosen one magistrate, one deputy, to perform his vengeance. He's the one taking vengeance, but he does it through the government. So that's the first way that there's a justified killing. The human government, not private individuals. The human government, not the church, That's why the Crusades were wrong and the Inquisitions were wrong. Government, not doctors, physicians. The human government alone has the right to take life, but only in a punitive way. Closely connected with that is the second way that you can kill without murdering. And that is, again, it's the government. War. Now, war is nothing more than capital punishment on a national basis. And the same principles apply. Must be punitive. If the war is just and lawful, then the government has a right. And I don't want to get into all that about war, because there's a second way that is not murder. The Bible mentions a third shedding of blood that is not murder. Deuteronomy 19, 5 and 6. The accidental shedding of blood. When somebody takes somebody's life by accident. And the illustration is used of a man chopping wood, and the head of the axe flies off the handle, kills the man. Now, they have a provision by God. They're able to run into the city of refuge. But here's what the Bible says, Deuteronomy 19:6. He was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. And so you see there, God doesn't regard that as murder. So capital punishment, war, accidental killing. Now I said there were three, possibly four. Let me give you that possibility of a justified killing that's not murder. And I'm talking about self-defense. Now there's not a lot of scripture. There is one that's very clear. Exodus 22, 2 and 3. Let me read it to you. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. Now you see why that's so. If the sun rises on you, remember, Jesus said in the New Testament, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If a day goes by and then you take it, then it becomes murder because it's personal vengeance. Now it's premeditated. If it happens all at once, it's not premeditated. And no blood guiltiness is involved. I say possibly self-defense because I don't know where to draw the line. I must admit that I can't put it all together. Self-defense, when your life is in danger, no question. That's legitimate, and it's not counted as murder. But other self-defense, in other words, should we teach our kids karate in order to protect their little noses in school, and so on? Don't know. I don't know where to draw the line. It seems to contradict, trust Jesus, turn the other cheek, open not your mouth, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Being reviled, revile not again, and so on. So I can't put it all together. But I know this. If your life is in danger, and there's no time or opportunity to take the proper channels and go to the government who has the sword, then it is not regarded as murder if you take another person's life. That seems to be clear. This commandment forbids murder. Those are justified killings, not murder. Now, you might, again, look at a commandment like this and say, well, I might be guilty of the other commandments, but I have never committed murder. Okay, let's look at it. God's included, again, a lot under this sin of murder. Included in this commandment are all the sides. C-I-D-E, sides. And I'm talking about everything that's included in the word homicide. You see, homicide is just the murder of a human being. But that's the all-inclusive word, homicide. Let me break it down. Included in homicide is aborticide. Now, if you admit word, I don't like the word abortion. I try not to use that because it's too general. An abortion is a figurative word and can be used for many things. You can abort a plan. You can abort a program. Our space programs are always talking about aborting this mission and aborting that mission and so on. But when you use the word aborticide, it can only apply to one thing. Here's what Webster says aborticide means. The crime of abortion. The act of destroying the fetus. Remember I said God has put the sword in the hand of the government. Only for punishment. The government has no right to legalize aborticide. Because there's no punishment involved, right, whatsoever. God has only given the government a right to take life in a punitive way. And aborticide is not punitive. I wish some of these right-to-life movements would lay hold of the right word and stop using the word abortion and start using the word aborticide. That tells what it really is. And it's a violation of this sixth commandment. It doesn't matter even the circumstances connected with aborticide. You know, you can get your bond. These kids, some of them are illegitimately born and they're not going to be loved and cared for. They're better off dead. And you can reason on the level of earth. Or you could say, what about a rape? My, are you going to make that woman have that child? It's not her fault. And she's going to have to grow up with that, or that child will grow up and that horror will constantly be before her and that reminder. Sin caused it, that's true. But we have no right to sin to nullify it. Violation of the sixth commandment. Only God has the right to take life. And all aborticide is wrong. Even in the case of a rape. All aborticide, taking of life, would be wrong. God has given the government, and only under certain restricted conditions, the right to take life. Now don't forget, aborticide is a lot different than birth control. One is the prevention of life. The other is the taking of life. Now you can take almost any word that applies to Homo sapiens and throw the word side on, and you'll find violations of this commandment. For example, if you looked up in the dictionary, infanticide. Infanticide is the murder of an infant. Fratricide. Fratricide's the murder of a brother. Matricide is the murder of a mother. Patricide is the murder of a father. Suicide is self-murder. It's all the sides. It's all murder. And you realize suicide is as much a violation of the sixth commandment as murdering a neighbor. Because if you have in you that which it takes to kill yourself, you also have in you that which it takes to kill your neighbor. Because you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so you're guilty of that commandment. God calls it murder if we don't put up the correct protections around our property to keep people from getting hurt or dying. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, if somebody built a house and didn't put a fence around the roof, and someone fell off the roof, they were guilty of murder, and they were to die, they were to be killed, because they had murdered somebody. So if you have a well in your yard and you don't put a stone wall around it or a fence or you got a wild dog, God says you violated the sixth commandment. You're responsible for all of your neighbors and you're responsible in such a way that it's counted as murder. In addition to all the sides, this commandment is violated by euthanasia. You know what euthanasia is? We call it mercy killing. All kinds of mercy killing. Literally, euthanasia just means happy death, happy dying. Mercy killing is murder. Suppose a government should pass legislation and say, okay, it's now legal to mercy kill. You see, it would still be a sin against God and the Sixth Commandment because the government has no right to take life except in a punitive way. And they have no right to mercy kill or to pass a law. Now realize this gets thorny. We see how science has advanced and can keep bodies alive and blood flowing through a body that the spirit perhaps has already left. And it just drags on and on and on, and you're not sure if they're dead or alive and so on. When do you disengage the machine and so on? You know, you hear stories. My heart goes out and love too. That fellow in Florida who, because of his love for his wife, took a gun and killed her to stop her suffering and all, and now he's in jail. Is it right that he should be put in jail? And the answer is an unqualified yes. Probably he should be put to death. Circumstances notwithstanding. It's murder. It's murder. And all mercy killing is murder. You see, in order to mercy kill, you got to make yourself God. Only God has the right to take life. Nobody else does. You say, well, this person is no longer good to anybody. They're so far gone, they're not good to themselves, they're not good to their families, not good to their friends, have no benefit for society. How do you know? How do you know? See, you don't know that. Sometimes through such a trial, God uses that to crowd the family to Christ, to drain their resources, to make them helplessly dependent on the Lord. And if you say they're of no practical use, they're no good anymore, you're also removing that very thing which is designed by God to drive you to Christ. You need to leave life in the hands of God, and all mercy killing is murder. You say, well, so far I'm still free because I've never committed any of the sides, and I am free from the sin of euthanasia. I have never tried to mercy kill anybody. According to the Bible, there's another way we violate that command. Murder by proxy. Now, what is murder by proxy? That is having a person killed or being an accessory or consenting to it. I remember in 2 Samuel 11 where David had Uriah the Hittite killed. It all sounded so above board on the level of earth. You see, Joab, the commander, would put him out in the front lines. And there he would be in the normal course of battle. And if things worked out, then he would be killed. Nathan the prophet looked at David and said, "Thou hast killed him." David could have argued, "What do you mean? I was home. I didn't raise a sword. I didn't do anything." Nathan did not say, "The Ammonites have killed Uriah." Nathan did not say, "Joab, the general, killed Uriah." Nathan said, "David killed Uriah." 2 Samuel 12:9, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword." See, David could have argued, "I didn't even touch the sword. I wasn't even there when Uriah was killed." And yet he did it by proxy. In Acts 1, or rather 8, verse 1, we read these words, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death," talking about Stephen. And then you remember they laid their robes at his feet, at Saul's feet, while they stoned Stephen. Paul was guilty of murder by consent, murder by proxy. He was as guilty as those who threw the stones. Remember when Pilate said that he washes his hands of Jesus. And he's not going to be guilty of the blood of this man. And he washed his hands and then delivered him over to death. He was guilty. He was guilty. He could not wash his hands because he was an accomplice to the murder. This sin, like other sins, is deeper than the surface. It contains everything that has the seeds of murder. In other words, all hatred, all rash anger, all revenge, all slander, all false accusation, all prejudice are violations of this sixth commandment. Now listen to 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:16, 15. Now, why is hatred murder? Hatred is murder because it contains the seeds of murder. An actual murder is nothing more than hatred brought to fruition. That's what murder is. And so anything that contains the seeds of murder is also murder. Whether the seed has been brought to fruit or not, it's still a violation of that commandment. Now, hatred has two common forms. See, once again, you'd say, well, I'm still saved. I don't hate anybody. What are the seeds of hatred that are the seeds of murder? Hatred has two common forms. One is anger, temper, flying off the handle. Now, you realize that some people actually pride themselves in their temper. Listen to Matthew 5, 21, 22. You have heard that you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. Have you ever been, don't answer, just think. Have you ever been angry at anybody? You have violated the sixth commandment. Some people joke about having a short fuse or flying off the handle or something like that. When you pride yourself on your anger and your temper, you pride yourself on the sin of murder, because anger is the seed of hatred, which is the seed of murder. And God calls that a violation of the sixth commandment. Every time I lose my temper unrighteously, I've committed murder in my heart. Temper is often regarded as a sign of manhood. It is not a sign of manhood. It's God's sign of murder. And the Bible is clear on that. This is a common sin for all those involved in sports and athletics. I don't know another place where you can lose your temper more easily. I suppose you could at the office or where you work. But on the ball field or in athletic competition, see, there's so much competition and pride involved in sports that it's so easy to fly off the handle. Often when you lose your temper, you also lose your testimony at the same time. Some try to make it less serious by saying, well, it's different with me. I don't hold a grudge. I lose my temper, I blow up, it's all over in a minute. And then it's all done. Well, so's a gunshot over in a minute. And all the damage has already been done in that minute. The other common form of hatred is envy, jealousy. Envy is also murder in seed form. It contains the seed of murder. I believe one of the greatest snares among the people of God is envy, jealousy. Sometimes we think we're free from envy because the occasion for envy has not come up. But you let the occasion for envy come up, and I think you might shock yourself to see how proud you really are, and how easy it is to get jealous over a Christian brother or Christian sister. Nothing but the pure grace of God can deliver my natural heart from hatred, from temper, from anger, jealousy. An envious heart is a murderer's heart. All right, using that same principle from 1 John 3:15. The principle that everything that contains the seeds of murder is murder. That's what God says. Let me mention some other violations of this commandment. In any way I contribute to murder, I am considered a violator of that commandment. For example, if I sell or distribute any kind of drugs, or liquor, or pornography, or diseased food, those things that are connected with the crimes of murder, then I've also contributed to that particular thing. If you vote to legalize any of those things that contribute to the crime of murder, if you vote to legalize liquor or something like that, God holds you responsible for violating that commandment. Do you realize this? All reckless driving is a violation of the sixth commandment. You see why? Because it is an accomplice. It contributes to the sin of murder. It contains the seeds of murder. All unhealthy indulgence, for example, overeating, is a violation of that commandment. Some people die all at once and some die on the installment plan. You can dig your grave with your spoon and with your tea through overeating. All addictions on chemical, anything that would shorten your life, suicide is a violation of that commandment. And anything that would self-destruct, all addictions and all abuses of your body. Do you realize this? Discouragement is a violation of this commandment, because discouragement has in it the seeds of self-murder. Who kills themselves? Discouraged people. Discouragement contains the seeds of suicide. And so it's a violation of this commandment. You say, well, I've kept this commandment. I never murdered anybody. Do you realize that worry is a violation of the sixth commandment? Because you can worry yourself to death. Or you can worry some other people to death. Now, I understand the law can't prosecute you for that. You can't go to court and say, you're being tried for the sin of worry. But I'll tell you, worry can chop years off your life and off the life of your loved ones. Let's say that someone were to say to you, I'm going to murder you, but I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to blow your brains out all at once, or I'm going to cut you up in 1,000 pieces. Which would you choose? Well, I'd probably choose let him blow my brains out, because he'd probably miss. He doesn't have a big target there. But you realize this, that when we worry, when we don't rest in the Lord, we choose to cut ourselves up with 1,000 cuts. We don't do it all at once. We just worry ourselves to death, and it's the slow process. It's suicide on the installment plan. They realize that many young people are slaying their parents by the death of 1,000 cuts. And many husbands are slaying their wives by the death of 1,000 cuts. And wives are slaying their husbands in the same way. Parents are slaying their children, and children their parents, because they give the occasion of worry. See, we're all guilty of violating all the commandments. And when we come to the sixth commandment, it's no exception. Is there such a thing as soul murder? Paul described himself in Acts 20, verse 26, as free from the blood of all men. Now he's talking about spiritual murder. I don't want to get into the controversy of what's my duty and responsibility to witness and all of that. Will my neglect send a person to hell? And the answer is no. Everyone who dies unsaved commits spiritual suicide. They send themselves to hell. But that doesn't take away the guilt, the responsibility to share Christ. We become accomplices of his suicide. And so the Bible describes those who have blood on their hands. Soul murder. And there are many ways we can kill. And that's just another one of them. And so we're responsible, we're debtors to preach the gospel. We violate all the commandments all the time. I'm going to ask you to look, please, at chapter 20, verse 2 and 14. Seventh commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now, once again, this sin includes more than it looks like on the surface. This commandment includes all the sins of impurity. It goes beyond what we generally think of as adultery. The average Christian doesn't begin to realize how often he violates the seventh commandment. If you went through the Bible lists, that list it says to find out how many in that list are sins of impurity and immorality. I think the average person would be amazed to realize how much immorality is in his own heart. I think the average parent would be amazed to realize the immorality that's in his son's heart or in his daughter's heart. It's amazing. This sin was very grievous to the Lord. This sin he called the abomination. The only one that he calls high wickedness. Whatever that means. This is high wickedness. He likened this sin to an animal. He said those who commit this sin are behaving like animals not created in the image of God. This sin became a capital offense. Leviticus 20 verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22. And of this sin, he says in Hebrews 13:4, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He puts a special emphasis on this sin. Now obviously, the first and the primary way that we violate the seventh commandment is through the breaking of the marriage tie of married men habitually untrue to their wives. There are millions of married women habitually untrue to their husbands. Now, only God knows the exact number, but it's all over the place. If human laws were as severe in punishing this sin as divine laws, there'd be a lot of people dead. Now you might say, in my whole life I never met anybody guilty of a capital crime, a capital offense. But I don't think there's a Christian alive who doesn't know somebody who's committed adultery. You know somebody who's committed a capital crime, capital offense. The church is full of such criminals. God includes more under the command not to commit adultery than adultery. It also includes all forms of uncleanness, impurity and lewdness, and thoughts, words, and actions. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. All fornication is a violation of the seventh commandment. 1 Corinthians 7, 2. All polygamy is a violation of the seventh commandment. Leviticus 18, 6 to 18. All forms of incest is a violation of the seventh commandment. Leviticus 20, 15 to 25. Bestiality. Amazing that he'd even have to put that in there. Sexual relationships with animals is a violation of this commandment. Romans 1, 26 to 32, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, all homosexuality and lesbianism is a violation of the seventh commandment. The sin of self-abuse, Leviticus chapter 15, secret sexual sin and perversion, is a violation of this commandment. Some books on this subject try to make that legitimate because it's so common. One psychologist I read said 100% among unmarried men is this sin, they don't call it a sin, is this thing prevalent, and about 80% common among unmarried women. And I'm referring to all of those sins of sexual self-gratification like masturbation. The Bible teaches that's a violation of this commandment. It was called uncleanliness in the Bible, and it required an animal sacrifice, a sin offering. It was a sin. I'm amazed at how many people are bound by this sin, and how many actually say that there's nothing wrong with it and it's not a sin. Many books on the subject even recommend it as a healthy thing in the maturing process. One of the leading psychologists, Christian psychologists of our day, has dishonored the Lord by toning that down and saying it's not a sin. I hope you never reach the place where you regard that thing as not a sin before God. It's a sin, and it's a violation of the seventh commandment. This is just an illustration of how far we've gotten from God and from the Word of God. All harlotry and prostitution, any selling of your body or giving of your body outside the marriage tie, is a violation of this commandment. You know, we need God's victory so much. Not so much God's victory over this thing or that thing, but God's victory in general. Many times God will open up the truth of His victory in terms of a particular thing in your life. But you don't just need victory over this or that. You need God to show you the message of victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Beside all those overt forms of committing this sin, Jesus took the whole thing to heart. Remember Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Now, I don't know anybody that's escaped this. Heart adultery. Wicked thoughts and passionate desires and so on. Job 31:1, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How shall I look on a virgin? Every Christian needs God to write Job 31:1 in his heart. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Suppose you're walking down the street, and without intending to do so, your eyes fall upon some impure picture. Maybe an advertisement or a book or a billboard, something like that. I think it's accurate to say the first look is not sin. But the second look and every look thereafter is sin. Every look after that is sin. Because you begin to feed your eyes on that immoral thing, that impure thing. And when you feed your eyes on that thing, you are committing adultery in your heart through your eyes. That's what Jesus said. Don't think, oh, I'll just turn my head and my eyes and walk away. Say, I've got the muscles in my neck to turn my head. You need more than muscles in your neck to turn your head. You need a mighty miracle of God to turn your head. You need a mighty miracle of God to shut your eyes to those things. Victory is a miracle of God. We don't do it naturally. It's not possible. Every lust is a violation of this seventh commandment. You know, the whole advertising industry, as you know, just seems to be based on this sex appeal. It's almost unbelievable. Not only when they're advertising cosmetics and toothpaste and things like that, but floor wax and soap powder and strange things, automobiles and dog food. Why in the world would they use the sex appeal to sell dog food? And yet it seems like every time you turn around, you can hardly turn on the TV or open the pages of a book and not see some impurity. How we need the blood of Christ. How we need the blood of Christ. In this regard, the same way as all that contained the seeds of murder, God regarded as murder, everything that contains the seeds of adultery is included in the sin of adultery. Every incentive that would lead to that sin becomes the sin itself. All impure reading is a violation of that commandment. All lewd speech and conversation, all jokes and foul talk, suggestive language, is a violation of that commandment. All suggestive gestures that would lead to that sin, that would rouse any kind of desire or lust, is also a violation of that commandment. All flirting, no matter how innocent it might seem, is a violation of that commandment. All immodesty and immodest dress, all skimpy clothing and sheer material, and all those deliberate designs to call attention to that which would incite lust and so on, it's all a violation of this sin, of this commandment. Deuteronomy 22:5. If a man wears a woman's clothing, or if a woman wears men's clothing, it's a violation of this commandment. All physical contact between the sexes, which is designed to stimulate arouse, is a violation of this commandment. 1 Corinthians 7:1, it's good for a man never to touch a woman outside the marriage tie. Now you hear such teaching as this, you say, boy, oh boy, he's going too far. He's turned Puritan. And now we're going to hear all this Puritanism. That's going overboard. God doesn't expect our young lovers not to hold hands and not to kiss and not to pet and so on. That's old-fashioned. That's square. Well, you can call it what you want to. God calls it sin. All physical contact that would lead to desire is sin, according to God, and a violation of that commandment. If there were never another sin except the violation of this commandment, that would be enough to damn somebody forever. That would be enough to send God all the way from heaven to die upon the cross for us. It's not that I'm trying to be narrow and legalistic. It's the revelation that God is holy. And all of our background and associations and habits are not going to change that. You see how the full meaning of the Ten Commandments reveals our sinfulness and God's holiness. If I'm even close to God's truth, do you realize what a miracle it's going to take to keep me for an hour? Do you realize what a miracle it's going to take to keep you for an hour? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, anything that would make him uncomfortable in his temple is a violation of the seventh commandment. Excuse me for a moment while I put my notes down. I told you I needed my notes. Chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 15. You shall not steal. Now this is an interesting commandment because if it weren't for the fall, this is one of those sins that couldn't happen. Now, I know that's true of all the commandments. If we didn't fall, we wouldn't sin against any. But this one, it would be impossible to happen. You realize why? You see, it's impossible for God to steal. Why can't God steal anything? Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can't steal what's yours. It's not possible to steal what's yours. Remember in Luke 19, verse 31, the Lord Jesus on his way, Palm Sunday, he said about that donkey, just go say the Lord has need of it. Did Jesus steal that donkey? Of course not. He can't steal what's his. It's his. Everything belongs to the Lord. I can't steal what's mine. I can't steal this lamp. I could try all day long. I can't steal this lamp. Because it's already mine. And when God made the world as a tremendous regal offering, as a kingly gift, He gave the world to men. As a free gift, He gave it all to man, made him Lord over everything. It was a large and kingly gift. And if man had not fallen, there would never be the difference between mine and thine. Everything would be ours by gift, by the favor of the Lord. We would be able to share everything as unselfishly as we now share the light and the air that God has given us. But as you know, sin entered the world, and with sin came the need to to divide everything up so that you'd have yours and I'd have mine. Now, how was this done? And the answer is by human laws. By human laws, by government, by contract, by agreement, by legislation. The laws came along and determined what's mine and what's thine. So what is stealing? Stealing, then, is a violation of that law which makes one thing belong to you and another thing belong to me. When I take what is lawfully yours and I make it mine, when you take what's lawfully mine and make it yours, that's stealing. Now, naturally, the greatest violation of this commandment, then, is stealing from God. When I take what is rightfully God's and take it to myself, I steal from God. You know, it's amazing how often we steal from God. You might say, well, you know, sometime it's necessary for a person to steal. A man must steal. He gets so poor, he's got to steal or else he dies. When stealing becomes a necessity, sin becomes a necessity, because stealing is sin. Now, does sin ever become a necessity? You say, yeah, but you know, suffering, and he does steal. The principle is always to choose suffering over sin, to resist under blood. In fact, it's God's will that we choose the greatest suffering over the least sin. If you had a choice between dying or sinning, choose dying, hands down. That's God's will. Resist the blood. When a person steals from God or man, the Bible teaches he gains nothing. He steals, but gains nothing. The fact is, if he gains something, he gains a loss. Proverbs 21:7, the violence of the wicked will drag him away. Jeremiah 17:11, as a partridge that hatches eggs which she has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will become a fool. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Jacob learned that stealing the birthright and stealing the blessing, he didn't really have anything. You don't have what you steal. You only have what God gives you. Now, how can I violate this commandment, thou shalt not steal? Obviously, as I mentioned, the most severe and serious way of violating it is by robbing God. You'd be amazed at how many passages deal with stealing from God. One way we steal from God, we'll discuss when we do the Sabbath. You can steal the Sabbath from God. Malachi 3:8-10 speaks about robbing God of tithes and offerings. You realize that everything God's given you, you don't own anything. You're a steward, but you're not an owner. A man cannot own. He can only be a steward. And every time you're a poor steward of what God has given you, you're guilty of that commandment, the eighth commandment. You've robbed God. Another way we rob God is by taking the glory that belongs to God and making it our own. Isaiah 42:8, I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory I will not give to another. Every time you take glory from God that you don't deserve, you're robbing God. Thousands of Christians, for the fickle praise of men, rob God of His glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. If you're not your own, then you belong to somebody else. And since that's true, all unsurrender is robbing God. Every time you're not surrendered, you have robbed the Lord. It's all theft. Everything we have is from God. That includes our time. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for everything under the heaven. Do you realize when you waste your time You're wasting God's time. And in one sense, you've stolen from God. Now, you can run to the other extreme and then say, well, everything now has to be done lickety-split, can't waste a minute. I'm going to have to rush with everything. No, because that would violate resting in the Lord. The servant of the Lord doesn't strive. The servant of the Lord is always relaxing in his God. But all things being equal, how many hours, how many days of your life, how many weeks and months, maybe years, have you wasted in terms of the knowledge of God? You know, there's an old gospel song on restoration, Lord, I'm Coming Home. And the first stanza of that goes, I've wasted many precious years. Lord, I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. How many precious years have we wasted? Now, don't go overboard on that. Our heart is such and our nature is such that there are very many hours God has given us that we've just thrown away and we've wasted God's time. In addition to stealing from God, obviously we steal from our fellow man by fraud or by force. And so we violate the Eighth Commandment. Let me list some of the ways. Now you realize I don't have to stick a gun in your ribs or a knife in your ribs and take your wallet or your purse in order to steal. For example, every withholding from somebody, what is rightfully there is stealing as much as taking what's theirs. For example, if you don't return what you've borrowed, God says you violated the Eighth Commandment. That's stealing. If there's any bookkeeper here, I'm putting you on alert. If I'm an employer and my employees deserve more than I'm paying them, that's stealing. I'm withholding what's rightfully theirs. You can rob a person by withholding the credit that they deserve for what they've done. And if you don't give them that credit, income tax time, great occasion for people to withhold information, withhold money that rightfully belongs to somebody else. Do you realize that all forms of oppression is a violation of the Eighth Commandment? Because it's taking advantage of somebody's weakness. I can take advantage of somebody and come out smelling pretty good if I bring God into the picture. A lot of fundraising that goes on in Christian circles is nothing more than stealing from God's people, because it's taking advantage of the weak and of the helpless. You realize the elderly especially are victims of this very common form of theft. You know what plagiarism is? Plagiarism is taking credit for somebody else's ideas or thoughts. That's stealing. If you steal somebody else's thoughts. All cheating is stealing, a violation of the commandment, because you're taking answers that don't belong to you. I read a statement that about 90% of all high school students and college students cheat regularly. I don't know if that's so. I would have been in that percentage. I cheated when I was in school. Constantly did. It's become a joke. But it's not a joke, not to the Lord. It's sin. It's against God. Just like I can steal time from God, I can steal time from people. It's possible to steal time from my fellow man. Anybody who loafs on a job is a crook. They're stealing what doesn't belong to them. Every time you're late for an appointment and you keep people waiting, you have violated that commandment and you're stealing their time. We're stealing all the time. We need the blood of Christ all the time. We're lawbreakers. Do you realize all gossip is a violation of the Eighth Commandment? Because now we're stealing a man's name and a man's reputation. And according to Proverbs 22:1, a good name is more desired than gold and silver. And so we steal. All waste is stealing. The government's a great violator of the Eighth Commandment. The government is a great waster. All piecemeal stealing is still stealing and a violation. Let's say that we worked in a large company or something. Is it wrong to take paper clips? Is it wrong to make duplicate copies? Is it wrong to take elastic bands and pencils and pens and so on? Is it wrong to use their postage stamps? Indeed it is. It's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Unless you have permission, you're stealing. Now, let's say I work in a place where I have benefits that are given by the company. Can I use my benefits for someone else's profit? For example, I'm not military. Is it okay if I get some military person to shop for me at the Navy Exchange? Get special prices. You see, that's a violation of that commandment. That's stealing. Can a tax-exempt organization use their tax-exempt status for profit? No, it's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. All false advertising is a violation of this commandment. Be real careful when you go around. Say, I love to Jew people down. I love to get the prices down when I'm buying something. Maybe if you stay honest. But if you Jew them down beneath a fair price, you have violated this commandment. According to this commandment, according to the Bible, if someone stole anything, according to Proverbs 6:32, he was to repay sevenfold. Or, according to Exodus 22:1, at least fivefold. And the least you have is in Luke 19, verse 8, with Zacchaeus, fourfold. Sevenfold, fivefold, fourfold. Let's say that in my past I stole something. And to this day I never returned it. With interest. Four, five, or sevenfold interest. If I stole something and I haven't returned it, I continue to steal it. If there's no restoration, it continues the violation of the Eighth Commandment. Restoration has got to be made. Do you get the idea? Is that enough? All proselyting is stealing. All laziness is stealing. All discontent is stealing. Hebrews 13:5, 1 Timothy 6:8, and so on. I think this gives you the idea again. We need the blood of Christ. Now, in our society, we have what's called petty theft. There's no such thing as petty theft. There's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a holy sin. What we call petty theft, see, petty just means trivial, small, unimportant, inconsiderable. Just petty theft, no big deal. For petty theft, Christ died. For petty theft, God created a hell for the devil and for his angels. If nobody ever sinned any sin except one that I've talked about, petty theft, would Christ have had to leave glory and come to die? And the answer is yes. He would have. That's how holy God is. And so once again, we come to chapter, commandments 6, 7, and 8. Same thing. And even though we flew through that, we're going to see the same thing in 9 and 10. We are guilty, 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 guilty every time we turn around. We can't stop sinning. God doesn't want us to become neurotic over this thing. But He wants us to praise Him for the blood of Christ that cleanses us, and for the one who lives within us to bring us on into victory. Well, those are just some illustrations on how often we fall beneath God's standards. Comments or questions? We just chopped a few weeds off at the surface. It goes a lot deeper than this. Glory of the gospel, the good news, lives in our heart by His Spirit. By grace, taught to live godly and righteous. Lord, we are violators of Your standard.
By your mercy, you've saved us, and we praise you. How glad we are, Lord, that none of this is held against us. Christ has suffered in our stead. And thank you, as we began by singing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Lord, we'd ask you to guide our fellowship, and us to encourage one another and to edify one another. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided. And